Scripture on page 64 of the New Testament in your pew Bible. The next day, as they were coming back from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He saw in the distance a fig tree covered with leaves, so he went to see if he could find any figs on it. But when he came to it, he found only leaves, because it was just not the right time for figs. Jesus said to the fig tree, "No one shall eat figs from you again." And his disciples heard him. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus went to the temple and began to drive out all those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the stools of those who sold pigeons. And he would not let anyone carry anything through the temple courtyards. He then taught the people, "It is written in the scriptures that God said, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer for the people of all nations,' but you have turned it into a hideout for thieves." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard of this, so they began looking for some way to kill Jesus. They were afraid of him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples left the city. Early the next morning, as they walked along the road, they saw the fig tree. It was dead all the way down to its roots. Peter remembered what had happened and said to Jesus, "Look, teacher, the fig tree you cursed has died." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. I assure you that whoever tells this hill to get up and throw itself into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. For this reason, I tell you something. When you pray and ask for something, believe that you have received it, and you will be given whatever you ask for. And when you stand and pray, forgive anything you have against anyone, so that your Father in heaven will forgive the wrongs you have done." They arrived once again in Jerusalem, and as Jesus was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him and asked him, "What right do you have to do these things? Who gave you such right?" Jesus answered them, I will ask you just one question, and if you give me the answer, I will tell you what I have to do these things. What right I have to do these things. Tell me, where did John's right to baptize come from? Was it from God or from man?" They started to argue among themselves, "What shall we say? If we answer from God, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe John?' But if we say from man," they were afraid of the people because everyone was convinced that John had been a prophet. So their answer to Jesus was, "We don't know." Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you then by what right I do these things." The word of God for the people of God.
Good morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the word that you have given us this morning. May the words of this mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as introduced, my name is Megan. It is a joy to be able to worship with you this morning and to share what hopefully is both an exhortation, an encouragement, and seemingly the opportunities I've had to be a guest speaker in congregations. I get passages like this that at the outset don't seem very encouraging. But hopefully this morning we dive into scripture, there's a lot of scripture, and begin to make connections of what Jesus has to say in these passages, both as a warning and a rebuke to the religious and the unfruitful, but also an encouragement to us of how we take steps in faith to live as the people of God. So as we dive in this morning, would love to just introduce myself a little bit more. Many of you I don't know, so again, it is a joy to be able to worship with you. And from familiar faces, it's great to see you this morning. So I will say that once upon a time, I loved Jesus a lot. And I was the person who often sent text messages to my friends with encouraging Bible verses. Or I was the person that at the drop of a pin could stop and pray for someone and was willing to do so. And all of this time, I went to Messiah College. I worked at a Christian summer camp in Western Pennsylvania. I worked at an inner city ministry for 9 months in Wilmington, Delaware. And I've served at Camp Hebron now for nearly 9 years. And so in all of this time and space, I seem to love Jesus a lot. But behind the scenes, despite serving in many ministry settings, I was pretty broken. Wasn't often faithfully following the Lord, copped an attitude towards church and towards church community for quite a while in many of those ministry stints. So while exterior looked like a lot of good ministry was happening, I could tell you any Bible story you wanted to hear, I could recite as many verses as you cared to listen to, I could teach kids at, again, the drop of a hat if someone needed to step up and share scripture with children. Those were skills that I was capable of doing. But on the interior, there were internal sin struggles. There were things that I kept hidden from community. There were things that I said, Jesus, no, I would like to keep this idol and for you to not touch it. And so despite the exterior fruit, as some might say, the interior and the roots were not that great. And I will say in that introduction, over the course of the last year or so, Jesus has done some incredible work in my life, has proclaimed freedom, has renewed a sense of intimacy in my relationship with him. But I think as we look at our passages today, and I believe the series that you all are going through, Jesus and his relationships, today would be his relationship with the unfruitful religious. And for a good long while, I would have put myself in that category. Perhaps bearing fruit, but internally not so much. And if there were external fruit, it was simply by the grace of God. It was God and his goodness to say, Megan, you are broken, you are sinful, but I'm going to use you anyway to bear fruit for my kingdom. So I want to give some broader context to these passages that we're looking at today. And in Luke's account, this story that we read of the fig tree and Jesus clearing the temple comes directly after the triumphal entry story. So on Sunday of Holy Week, Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king. He is hailed as king. But I want to read a little bit from Luke 19 and Jesus' response to Jerusalem, because it will make the living parable of the fig tree make a whole lot more sense. So we have a ton of scripture today. Would welcome you to follow along. We don't have it up on the screen, but yeah, I will do my best to give you where we're looking at in scripture. So this first part, Luke 19, starting verse 41, this is, again, right at the end of the triumphal entry story. It says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So for Jesus to weep over Jerusalem, Jesus to curse the fig tree, which often seems like highly uncompassionate, unmerciful act, that Jesus is just walking by a fig tree and it says it wasn't the season for figs. And then for Jesus to clear the temple, we see a character of Jesus that doesn't really track with what else we know about him. But today, friends, I want to propose to you a number of issues that Jesus has in these scenarios and in his relationship with the religious. But as we look at what those issues are, we also want to look at, again, what the warning or the exhortation, the encouragement for us is to live as faithful people of God. So as Jesus enters Jerusalem or sees the city from far off, he hears the celebration. He hears the coming of his welcome party, the entourage saying, Hosanna, who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David is coming. The proclamation of Jesus being king He hears the religious worship happening from the temple. It's noisy, it's exuberant, but interiorly, he knows that it's dead fruit. It is a religious performance that is happening. And so for this story of the fig tree to be set right in the middle of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, and then the clearing of the temple courts, the fig tree parable is really a living parable. It is a teachable moment that he gives to his disciples. Because I didn't know this until a couple of weeks ago as I kind of studied this out. If a fig tree has leaves, it should be bearing fruit. And so for this passage to say it wasn't quite time or it wasn't the season for figs, the text clearly says that Jesus saw this tree from far off, much like the city of Jerusalem. He saw its leaves and thereby inferred that this should be bearing fruit. And so this living parable or teachable moment, the fig tree points to the city of Jerusalem, the city of religious activity that is dead, that is not bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. And so as we look at the story of Jesus clearing the temple immediately thereafter, Jesus has a number of issues there too. So in the temple, there were multiple layers of the temple. There are different courts where different people groups were allowed to worship. Many of us are familiar with the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter, and that only on the Day of Atonement once a year. But as you exit the Holy of Holies and get farther out into the temple courts, there's a court for the Israelite or the Jewish men. That's where they're allowed to worship. There's a court for women where they're allowed to worship. And then there's a court for Gentiles. And in this story, that's where all of the marketplace is set up. That is where the money changers and the merchants have set their booths. And friends, I want to propose to you that is one of Jesus' biggest issues with this story, is that by setting up their money changing and their merchant stands, they are exiling the Gentiles from being able to worship. And so as Jesus interacts with the religious leaders, they're very familiar, at least should be very familiar, with the words of the prophets. And so he gives multiple rebukes of things that these religious leaders should know better. He quotes Isaiah. He quotes the prophet Jeremiah. I want to look at those passages today to see how God has continually made a way for people to be welcomed into worship. And so by setting up in the court of the Gentiles, they have in effect taken away and excluded an entire people group who desire to worship God. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 3 and then 6 through 8 says, "This is what the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this and the person who holds fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hands from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people." In verse 6, "And the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to the holy mountain and give them joy in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered." And so we see even hundreds of years prior to Jesus entering the scene, God has made a way for those on the periphery, those who are Gentiles, who are not part of the chosen people of Israel, to be welcomed into worship. And so I think as Jesus engages with the clearing of the temple, this is one of the things he wants to remind them of, is that everyone has a seat at the table of God, and that the Gentiles are allowed to worship. Religious leaders, you should know better. You should know that the prophet Isaiah spoke the word of the Lord, saying, "Those who are bound to my name are welcomed into worship." The second piece of Jesus' issue, I think, with the clearing of the temple, he quotes again the prophet Jeremiah. This is where that phrase, the den of robbers, you have turned my house of prayer into a den of robbers. Many of the money changers and the booths and what they are doing, they're gouging people out of their funds. They're taking this currency exchange and saying, well, you know, a dollar costs this much, but I'm going to charge you $3 for exchanging it. So there's just innate corruption in this space. But again, as Jesus engages with Jeremiah, he is quoting to the religious leaders who are condoning this practice, you should know better. Here is what the prophet Jeremiah says, and this is Jeremiah 7, 1 through 11. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Don't trust in deceptive words and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. You will steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury and burn incense to Baal and follow other gods who you have not known. And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we're safe. We're safe to do all of these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. So as Jesus quotes this phrasing, this den of robbers, the religious leaders at that time would have called to mind this passage and this prophecy from Isaiah. They would have been reminded that their true worship is caring for the fatherless, the widow, to not shed innocent blood, to not come to the house of the Lord and to desecrate it. And so I think that is issue number three that Jesus has as he enters Jerusalem, as he sees the fig tree and the city not bearing fruit, as he knows that others aren't welcomed into worship, and as he engages with the corruption of the temple. And then I think finally in this temple story is simply the convenience of it. Now imagine you're going to a birthday party and it is someone you love best and love dearly. But as a birthday party, you should bring a gift, but you stop at the gas station on the way to pick something up for the birthday party. And so essentially that is what these people are doing, is that rather than putting time and intention and desire into giving love and proper worship to God, they stop at the gas station on the way. They stop at the temple court and say, I will just get my dove or my lamb or my sacrifice in the most convenient way possible. The system that is set up of a long pilgrimage to Jerusalem once a year at the time of Passover to offer sacrifices is an intentionally designed process. It was part of the religious system of the day, but God set it in place with purpose. Which, if I'm traveling 50 miles on foot and I need to bring my sacrifice to the temple, bringing that sacrifice requires time, requires intention, requires me keeping track of this little lamb that I'm going to bring to sacrifice. And every bit of that intention is a remembrance of my sin, is a remembrance of the goodness of God in my pilgrimage to Jerusalem, is a calling to mind of, man, I am sinful, but God has made a way for reconciliation. And so by setting up this really convenient, and it seems like, oh yeah, that works, we can just do this sort of system, in effect, they have taken away every ounce of purpose and intention that God designed for his people to remember their sin and to remember his goodness and grace in reconciliation. So I think that convenience piece is, again, an issue that Jesus has in this passage. And then finally, as we close up this passage with Jesus being questioned by the religious leaders, well, whose baptism is this? Is it from heaven? Is it of human origin? Jesus has an issue with his authority being questioned. You'll notice at the end of this passage that he never directly answers them. He turns the question back around on them and simply lets them sit in their confusion. But friends, as we look at all of these issues that Jesus has in this passage, one, the people not recognizing the coming of the Messiah, the peace that Jesus brings. Two, the fig tree not bearing fruit when it should be. When we look at the casting out of the Gentiles and the women from being able to worship, because that's where the money changers' booths were set up. When we look at simply the corruption and the den of robbers and the desecration of worship. And finally, the convenience and lack of intentionality in their pilgrimage. Jesus catches issue with a lot of these things. But I think as we engage with this text, it also gives us opportunity to say, Jesus, help me to not be like the religious leaders. Help me to bear fruit for your kingdom as a man or a woman of God. And so I want to offer just a handful of opportunities to engage with this text otherwise, to engage with the issues that Jesus has and to do something different. First is recognizing the peace that Jesus brings. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, and as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's seedful desires." And we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original conviction firmly to the very end. As it's been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion. So as Jesus enters Jerusalem and they don't recognize the peace that is coming to it, they don't recognize him as the coming king and Messiah, the author of Hebrews encourages us in the same way. That today we recognize the peace of the Messiah, the peace of God that has come into the world through the Holy Spirit. And so, friends, for you today, if you have not recognized God's peace, today's the day to do that, to recognize Christ as the Messiah, as the coming King who has made a way for salvation for all of us who believe. Secondly, we are called to welcome all into worship. There's a fact about the Last Supper that I just recently learned, is the seating arrangement at the Last Supper highly intentional and highly purposeful. Now, unlike Da Vinci's Last Supper that we see a long 20-foot table with all of the disciples and Jesus all on one side, the proper seating arrangement for that meal would have been in a horseshoe shape. And at the one edge, there are three seats that are specifically notable. Pardon me. If you know me at all, you know I never talk this much. So with that seating arrangement, Jesus, as the master of the feast, would have sat at the second seat in. The first seat at the edge of the table would have been reserved at the right hand of the master of the feast for the best man. It's your go-to guy, it's your right-hand man. That's the seat of the Apostle John. So when John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, says he reclined and leaned back against the chest of the master, that's where he's seated. But the incredible thing that I recently learned is that at the left-hand side of Jesus, the left-hand side of the master in that seating arrangement is reserved as the place of honor. It's the guest of honor at the feast. Do you know who sat there? Judas. Because when Jesus says that the disciple who dips his bread into my cup, Judas has to be sitting directly on the left-hand side of Jesus in that Last Supper arrangement. It's the seat of honor in all cultural senses as this banquet is set up. And friends, as we think about Judas being seated in the seat of honor just moments before he is about to go betray Jesus to his death, what a better example of all being welcomed to a seat at God's table, all being welcomed into worship. And so that's our encouragement for us, is that who are we inviting to our table? Pastor Tony Campola tells an incredible story. It's well worth looking up on YouTube. But he tells of an experience where he had an overnight flight, I believe, to Hawaii, and was starving by the time he got there. If you've ever flown to Hawaii, you know why. It's a long flight. And the only place he could find open was this dirty, filthy diner. His description of it is not appealing whatsoever. But he orders his coffee and his donut. And a couple moments later, a group of women walk in, and it's generally a group of prostitutes. And so as he is himself finding himself as a pastor in a semi-sketchy diner in the middle of the night surrounded by a group of women he probably would not like to be surrounded by, he overhears them say that for one of them, it's her birthday. Her name is Agnes. And Agnes lets on that she's never had a birthday party. And so as these women wrap up their experience that night in the diner, he speaks with the cook, who he has quite a vivid description of, and says, yeah, these girls come in here every night about this time. And Tony has an idea. If Agnes has never had a birthday party, let's throw one for her. And so the rest of his story, he describes how the following day he goes out and purchases party supplies, the owner of the diner cooks this birthday cake, and Agnes comes in the following night, about the same time in the middle of the night, and has her birthday party. And as Tony Campolo explains this story, it is a beautiful description and depiction of inviting people to the table, inviting people into the love of God, simply by throwing a birthday party, right? A few balloons, a few streamers, and a birthday cake, and how loved this woman felt, and how she got to experience the love of God in that moment. So, friends, it's an encouragement to us, and to myself included, who is seated at our table. Third, I think, is an echo of the passage from Jeremiah. Jesus desires us to show our faith by our works. So rather than a lukewarm or a desecrated space of worship, where our hearts are unrepentant, where the performance of worship looks really good, it looks like there is religious activity happening, Jesus calls us to bear fruit and calls us to live our faith in a very active way. James, in his letter, reminds us, he says, what is good, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace and keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And so, friends, unlike the religious activity happening in the temple courts that looks really good from the outside, looks busy, looks performative, looks like there is activity happening, James encourages us that activity is okay as long as it's backed up by a sincere heart, by a show of faith that is one where people are loved and welcomed into the kingdom of God. We show our faith by our works. Fourth, unlike the convenience store offering that many of these people were bringing to the temple, our charge is to bring an offering that God truly desires. King David, decades, hundreds of years before this experience, had a new covenant revelation, right? He, very much living under the sacrificial system, living in the old covenant, but he had a sense of what was coming. He got it. He understood it. He's a man after God's own heart who knew what the offering and the sacrifice God really desired was. David in Psalm 51 said, "Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you do not despise." Friends, do we come to God with a broken and contrite heart? Do we bring a sacrifice or an offering of praise and thanksgiving consistently? It's not about our religious works. It's not about the 10% tithe that you put in an offering plate. It's not about how much we can look like good Christians, look like those bearing leaves on the outside when there is no true fruit on the inside. Can we live a life like David, where our sacrifice, our offering, is thanksgiving, is praise? And in moments when needed, a broken and contrite heart is the gift that we bring before God. And fifth is to pray and to live in the authority of the Spirit. I love that in Mark's account, this passage of Jesus saying, "If any of you say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them." That's not found in many of the other gospels tucked in the middle of this story, but I love that in Mark's account, this is where that passage lies. We are called to live in the authority of the Spirit. Jesus, in the Great Commission, says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." We go and make disciples. We go and teach and baptize and invite others into the kingdom because of the authority that Christ himself has. The end of our Mark passage today, when Jesus' authority is questioned, he already knows where the authority lives. He knows that in his divine nature, he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth as the creator to build his kingdom, to show us the way that we are called to live. And so, friends, are we living in the authority given to us by the Spirit of God? I think that's a hard one to wrestle with, and one that as we engage with day-to-day life, with our neighbors, our friends, our family, our church activities, do we truly live in the authority of God? I don't think Jesus, I know Jesus doesn't lie, but do we take him at his word when he says, "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourselves into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart that it will be done"? I think Jesus uses hyperbole at times, but I know Jesus doesn't lie. Do we live in the authority that Jesus has given us to live in this way, that we believe and not doubt that what he says is able to happen? And then finally, friends, we are called to bear fruit. Galatians 5, rather. "So I say, walk by the Spirit, in all authority, in every bit of the Spirit's equipping of our lives and our hearts. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such thing there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." And so, friends, that is our call and our charge. Unlike the fig tree, unlike the city of Jerusalem that has so much performative and religious activity that looks really good and busy on the outside, what is the fruit that is being born? Unlike the fig tree that has leaves, whose roots are rotten, who is not living into its created nature that God intended, we are called to bear fruit. And so, friends, as we examine our own lives, again, the things that I want to invite us into, recognize that today is the day of the Lord. Today is the day of peace, that the Messiah has come, that he desires to be named king, that he desires to be Lord of our lives, and he desires to offer peace. We are called to welcome all into worship. We are called to welcome all around our dining room tables. It is not unlikely that we will find many in our circles who will never step foot in this building. And the sad reality is, that's the world that we live in. But I can guarantee that it is far simpler to welcome those on the periphery, the lost, the hurting, the broken, the sinful, around our dining room tables. Will you sit them in a seat of honor, much like Jesus modeled with Judas? Will you welcome them to your table and say, you have a space here? Will you, by your love and profession of faith of God, share the goodness of the kingdom of God with others? Will we show our faith by our works? Again, not in the, I come to church every Sunday, I put my 10% tithe in the offering plate, I know when to sit and stand and which songs to sing at which times. But will our lives, in the caring for the fatherless, the widow, the brokenhearted, will that show people our faith? Will that build the kingdom of God through us? Will we bring the offering that Christ desires, a broken and contrite heart, an offering of praise? Will we live in the authority of the Spirit? Will we pray in the authority of the Spirit? And when Jesus says, throw this mountain to the heart of the sea, it will be done if you do not doubt. Friends, pray in the authority that Christ has offered. And finally, bear fruit. But we bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and all of the rest through abiding in Christ. Christ at the Last Supper included this message to his disciples when he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in you will bear much fruit. But for those that do not bear fruit will be cut off, thrown away into the fire. Friends, our charge is to bear fruit for the kingdom of God, not again in a performative way that looks busy, that looks good from the outside, but one that truly invites people into the kingdom through our love. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, if I could be a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, but don't have love, I have nothing. Our charge is to love, and our charge is to bear fruit in that way. So friends, today's word, again, not the most exciting or encouraging or miraculous work of God. We're not talking about Peter walking on water or Jesus healing a blind man. But we're talking about an extraordinarily important word that as we look at Jesus' relationship with the religious, with the people of faith, is it a faith that is bearing fruit? So I hope today's word is one of exhortation, one that spurs you on. Hebrews talks about, let us spur one another on and all the more as we see the day approaching. And that's the hope and prayer for today, is that you are spurred on to love more deeply, to care a bit more intentionally, to worship a bit more truly, and to be a people of faith who bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you that you know our hearts. You will call us out on the performative religion, the unfruitfulness in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would prune that. It hurts, it's hard, but it's really, really good. Help us to be people who bear fruit for your kingdom, who love you like crazy, who live in your incredible grace every day. Help us to be people of faith who bring others into the kingdom. We love you, Lord. Amen.